is ambitious because we've started with really a survey and hopefully an understanding, a better understanding of a portion of Scripture that, and I don't want to say just you, but most Christians tend to neglect. That's the prophets. Remember, we've said in this study, we're not talking about those that were prophets by way of their work. I mean, those are important. John the Baptist, Elisha, those are great prophets. But we're talking specifically, and for the purposes of this study, the 16 in the Old Testament who were charged with writing, particularly books after their name. So in this study, again, we have covered, and will cover by the end of tonight, five different domains when we think about the office of the prophet. First of all, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. What is a prophet? We're going to recap that in a moment. Looked at who the prophets are and the context in which they were writing in, which is really important. Then we looked at the prophet's call and the prophet's warning. And then tonight, God willing, we're going to look at the prophet's hope. Now, as you think about tonight, just setting it up for tonight, I'm very aware on a study like this, some of you, and this is just the nature of the subject matter, some of you will feel like tonight is too much. Some of you will feel like it's not enough at all. That's just the nature of the beast, right, if I can say it. What I'm endeavoring to do, and I pray that we get there together, is that we hit that middle road where we get comfortable in the prophets. Maybe for some of you, in a way, you haven't been comfortable with them before. Being able to start talking about them, understanding the message of the prophets. And of course, for others, then recognizing this is the precursor to a bigger runway, if you will, a bigger launch point to the things that I think are on everyone's mind. We talk about a God-controlled end. Well, what do we mean by that? He's in control of all things. How do all things end? Because they certainly feel like they're ending. Right? How do all things end? So that's what we're going to talk about. So first, what is a prophet? Remember, we said one who speaks on behalf of God. And I can't say this enough with the movements today. We need to feel the weight of that. Right? A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. So we need to remind ourselves. When someone makes that claim to speak for God or to have a word from God, that's a weight. Remember Deuteronomy 18. One who speaks on behalf of God, the infallible, meaning it never fails, declaration of divine revelation. That would be what a prophet is. Secondly, who are the prophets? They're the messengers. They're the ones sent. The human authors, right? To give the human conduits of the divine word. Remember, it's the word that's inspired. The men are the ones to give us that inspired word. They're not inspired, it's the word that's inspired. That's what makes it infallible, that the words are inspired. Talked about how often you look at them by way of major, minor, their relationship to the exile. There's many different ways to break that down. And I'll tell you next month, the design will be to get into the next year and maybe start to look at what's going on, what's happening with Hosea. What context was he in? Who is he? What's going on there? How does he fit into the grand narrative of Scripture? So we'll look even more closely at these prophets. But for now, we recognize these are the 16 messengers that, again, we've split up in many different ways. What about the prophet's message? The prophet's message. Of course, we talked about, by the way, the context, and I didn't put that in there. We looked a lot at the context, which, of course, was a rebellious people. And hence, in the context of rebellion, there was a call. There was a call by the prophets and a warning. And number one, remember, the canon of the prophets, at least in the way that you have it in your Bible in front of you, opens with a chapter that basically lays out the indictment against God's people. You have, Isaiah 1, rebelled against me, Yahweh says. You have made gross covenant violation. To what sense have you violated the covenant and lived as rebels against your God? Three ways, remember, we talked about this is the message. Not only just a general repentance, but a specific repentance, particularly in these three ways, for your idolatry. Yahweh says, my people, you're in a idolatrous people. You've gone after foreign gods. You've gone after other gods. Two, Yahweh says you don't care for the poor and the needy. Now we've talked a lot about social justice versus injustice. But one of the things I just want to remind you of, especially when you think about this, the true, observed, real injustice, God is in the business of that. He cares for the widow, for the orphan, for those truly disadvantaged. Believe you me, Yahweh cares about that. And the people of ancient Israel didn't and neglected this heart of God. And the prophets came and said, repent of that. Thirdly, the ritualism. It was a matter of, and again, this is when we talked about there's nothing new under the sun, right? Once the external is okay, once you present well, once I have the right prayers, once I wear this and that, in that case, the garb of the time, the sackcloth ashes, once people see that I'm fasting, once I have all of those rituals down, right? And they stop there, and Yahweh says, repent. Those are empty. You can bring all the bulls and the goats you want. You can bring all the sacrifices you want. What I'm looking for is a sacrifice inwardly of a broken heart, says David. So repent of these covenant violations. And then on the heels of that, these messengers said this, there's judgment coming. Jeremiah 5:29, shall I not punish them for these things, declares Yahweh, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? In other words, it's not okay that you rebelled. It's not okay to be covenant rebels. And if I can continue to apply it to modern context, sinning against God, turning from him and living your own way is not okay for those that would be gods. God says repent, and there are consequences for that rebellion. Judgment is coming. So that brings us up to where we were, the call to repent, the warning of judgment. And remember this, as you see those pictures there of Jerusalem burning, if you will, we recognize that that is a very, very heavy message, right? And in many ways, think about this, the economy of the world would say you could stop right there. What would they say? You got what you deserved. But this is now your hinge in our study that I want us to grab onto. It doesn't end there. Now, it doesn't end with you got what you deserved. In fact, if we were doing an even bigger study going all the way back to the garden, right, embedded in the curse, is an understanding that you rebelled against my covenants, but I will give you hope in that. The greater, the only, the Almighty said, in that you're unable, right, and here is my grand plan to bring you back. And this is just wonderful. I mean, I pray that this gives us encouragement in the days that are ahead. The prophets just as much gave a message of hope as they did with warnings of judgment and calls to repentance. So the prophet's hope is this restoration, and we want to be clear with this word. This is a restoring something that was once good but is lost, right? As Milton said, it's paradise lost, right? It's something that's gone and needs to be reclaimed. And this is the prophet's hope, restoration. Now, I want you, when we think of hope, and even as you think of idyllic landscapes like this, we have a tendency with hope, and this is what I don't want this to be in our study, for this to just sit on the general shelf at the 10,000 foot level. I think often when we think of hope, we can just make it about, truly, I hate to say this, but a feeling that we feel hopeful, right? And we can have sticky notes of Lamentations 3, 22-23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And if we're not careful, loved ones, you just say, oh yes, I know that. I've got to remind myself of that. This is who my God is. And then it's true. There's a place for that. Where God didn't keep his goodness at the 10,000 foot level. Came down to earth to bring hope and to bring a message through the prophets of a very real hope for the environment that you live in. So often I think, and this would be the first thing I offer you in light of everything I've said already tonight with what's going on. One of our great struggles with getting on with what God has given us is that we're stuck here. Just an abstract out there, yes, I know I should be hopeful as a Christian. I'm just not sure what that is. What God gives us through the prophets is a very tangible message of hope. We want to be careful here. What we don't want to say is all the things that we're worried that we're losing. The temporal comforts, right, that so easily cling. We're not saying, don't you worry, you're going to get those back. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying, and you're going to see this in the prophets, are the very best things that you recognize in life. And listen to me, the things you know that are truly good, God will restore and more. And that's hope. All that is good in this world, all that is truly good, meaning it flows from Him only, and you see an outworking of Yahweh, right? In other words, whatever that may look like, an act of kindness, a man turned from darkness to light, and all of those things you see in their fullest expression in the restoration. So I want to move us from the general hope, that I know it's hopeful, and I know I should feel hopeful, to this is what it looks like. So any questions on that before we get into this hope in the prophets? Does that make sense with where we're going? The study, any thoughts before we descend and bring the nose down a little bit? So, no? Okay, well, just again, as always, interrupt, interject. Hope in the prophets, so we're going to talk about this a lot, these two, two stages. Prophets brought forth a message of hope with two stages. And you know them, you're comfortable with this terminology, the first coming and the second coming, right? That's the hope. Now, we're going to come back to the fact that the prophets, and whatever they were thinking, probably didn't have a full understanding of what that meant, right? But they knew what they were prophesying from God. They knew what the word would be. That's important because this word wasn't just about a timing, a first and a second coming. It was about, and we're being very general here, it was about something in that first coming that would be dealt with on the inside, and in the second coming, something that we'd be dealt with on the outside. Does that make sense? They wanted those things. Well, I would submit to you, they completely neglected the first one, as many of us do, right? Just take care of my external circumstances. Yes, but you have a really thing in here. No, I just want my life to be better. We have a tendency to want to jump over the engine and just take care of the body. Give me some good body paint. Yeah, but your engine's, no, I want that. And this continues to be the issue for God's people. God, the message of the prophets is, there's a first coming to deal with the inside, to deal with the engine, and there's a second coming to deal with the body. Does that make sense? Said even another way is, while we get into a time frame, the first coming is an already, especially for us in the New Covenant. We look back and we'd say, this is the already. Do you know what I mean by that? He's come. Christ has come, right? He's already come. That's the already. But Christ is gloriously what? Coming again. So there's a not yet. There's the already, and there's the not yet. And this is the thing that gets fleshed out in the prophets, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Now, before I lose any of you with that, first coming, second coming, inside, outside, already, not yet. You know this. You know this from passages like this. Jeremiah 31:31 to Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we know what this is, right? What is it?
The new covenant.
The new covenant. Yeah, it's the new covenant. No tricks here. No tricks. The new covenant. Luke 22:20. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah. Fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. How? Crucifixion. Shed blood. Poured out for you. This is what we recognize, right? Every week. We remember that. The new covenant inaugurated by his blood. That's the already. First coming, he's come, and that's a glorious already. Does that make sense? Well, that's one. And think of other things with the first coming. Turn to Micah 5. Micah 5:2. The prophets now, as we start to explore some, let's start with familiar passages. Micah 5:2 has a lot to say about this first coming, this inside, this already. Someone read Micah 5, verse 2 in the book of Micah, this message about the first coming of Messiah. Someone just read that out. Anyway.
to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days.
Okay, so what would be the most well-known aspect of that prophecy that we know, that people point to around Christmas time? What is it?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, that's right. Very simple. A distinct, specific prophecy about the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one too little to be among the clans of Judah. One shall come forth from you, or from God by way of Bethlehem. Okay, so there we know that. So, but what we want to get comfortable with is the prophets are prophesying a message about the first coming. This is hundreds of years before Christ would come. But do you see it? A very specific prophecy, right? Turn to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7:14. You certainly, we all know this prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. Given by way of Isaiah. Someone read that for us.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel.
Where do we know that not only do we know that to be fulfilled, where do we have that told to us this is fulfilled?
Matthew.
Absolutely. Matthew opens his gospel to tell us this has been fulfilled. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, what I want to really get to here is specific prophecies. The virgin will conceive. This is what Joseph is told. The name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So born in Bethlehem, very specific prophecy about Emmanuel. Turn to Zechariah 9:9 again. I hope some familiar prophecies. Someone read Zechariah 9:9.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
So we have Bethlehem, the virgin, and what? What is most famous about this prophecy around resurrection? The donkey. Right? Very specific, right? And specific animal here. Bethlehem. Virgin, Emmanuel, the donkey. One more, let's go to Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but again, I wanted to give us some very familiar passages. Let's at least begin in verse 4. Again, I know many of you are very comfortable with this chapter, recognizing that this suffering servant is Messiah. This is a prophecy that in so many ways maps to the cross, right? Very specifically the way that he would suffer. I think, again, speak now, forever hold your peace, really no doubt about the specificity of the prophecies in Isaiah 53, right? We recognize the precision. Just listen to this. Surely he has borne our griefs, verse 4, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Again, the level of detail is something to behold in the prophets, right? He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Think of all the Pauline writings that would affirm that verse right there. Crushed for our iniquities, right? His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then listen to this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Picture the passion account. Literally, how many times, if not most of the time, Messiah says nothing particularly, I think, in front of Herod. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We can go on in Isaiah 53. What's the point? Bethlehem, the virgin shall conceive, his name shall be Emmanuel, coming on a donkey. Right down to the specificity of the cross. Do you see the precision of the prophets, right? And these are just a few of the first coming of Messiah. Does that make sense? Now, we want to pause here for a moment to point this out. Let me ask you this. I mean, this is a little hanging fruit. Is there anything spiritualized about those prophecies? Is there anything where, well, we need to kind of take that out of it? You know, it's not really Bethlehem, right, Jerry? I mean, it's not. It's my Bethlehem. And it's a donkey, right? I mean, what are we talking about with it, right? No. How literal are those prophecies? Very literal, right? I mean, again, speak down, as literal as it comes. Bethlehem, virgin, the donkey, right down to an account in the Old Testament of the crucifixion. Did you catch that? You have a crucifixion account, not at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You have it in Isaiah 53. Specific. Was there anything spiritual or symbolic about the first coming prophecies? I trust we would all say no. Nothing spiritualized about the first coming of Messiah. Does that make sense? Why am I pointing that out? Because that becomes very important as we think of the second coming. I would ask you this. Now, these are really important hermeneutical questions. Does God ever change?
No.
Does God change his program for you?
No.
Does God take pleasure? Well, you know, it was literal here, but it's not here. I'm sorry. Does he do that?
No.
No. He doesn't do that. He takes no pleasure in that. 1 Corinthians 14... 39, 40 says, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order, right? He's not about making us wonder what he's trying to tell us. So you say, well, wait a minute, well, what about then the second coming? Because that seemed, we weren't sure about that. Certainly the Old Testament prophets maybe didn't get that. This is no new analogy that I give to you, but it is a very helpful analogy. If any of you have driven along the country toward the Rocky Mountains, which is just a beautiful drive, do not, as you approach the Rocky Mountains, you are approaching one horizon, or at least it looks so, right? You may be told so by someone who says, look, there's a horizon. But how many peaks are there? Many, right? Does that make sense? And they're all just jammed together? You have the peaks lined up like this? Or no? No, what do you have? As you get closer, what do you realize? These peaks aren't together or aren't one. There's actually, lo and behold, distance between these peaks. In the same way, the Old Testament prophets talked about the coming on the horizon of Messiah. What they didn't understand fully was that as they got closer to Messiah, those peaks, right, were in different time periods. Does that make sense? This is very important. Because this would be the way that it's being unfolded in Scripture. One horizon in the Old Testament, Messiah is coming. And as they got closer to the horizon of Messiah, and this unfolds in the New Testament, you realize, as soon as Jesus opens his mouth even, you realize, wait a minute, there are gaps between these peaks. Does that make sense? That's very important as we look to understand Old Testament prophecy. Yes, they prophesy for a coming Messiah. What becomes clear as you open your Bible and start to read is that, well, it's not just a coming or the coming, it's the first coming and the second coming. And what does this look like? Hopefully not too confused there. Turn to Isaiah 9.
Listen.
Yeah.
Are you talking about the time span?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. That's as simple as that.
Okay.
And with that, though, Lisa, not only a time span, but remember the inside and the outside. The already and the not yet. Christ came, and what did he say first? Get your gear ready, down with Rome. Do you remember when he said that? He said what? Repent. Deal with the engine on the inside. And they said, no, where's your scepter? Down with the nations. No, 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 no. Repent. Something needs to be done here before we do something out there. Those are your two peaks. Christ comes in his first coming, and he deals with the inside. That's what they didn't see. And it becomes clear in the New Testament. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay, Isaiah 9. Someone read 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
So look at those two verses, particularly the end of 6 and all of 7. Was that fulfilled when Christ came in the first century? I know it feels like a trick question.
Not exactly.
No. No. It wasn't particularly, look at this, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Christ is not on the throne of David now. He hasn't assumed that position. That's a position to come when he rules over his enemies. We have a verse here in Isaiah that speaks to that happening. Now remember, were the prophets specific? Yes. Were they specific about the first coming? Yes. Will they be specific about the second? Yes. Now, look at the first part of this in verse 6. You know that. You have a Christmas card with that on it. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Was that fulfilled at the first coming?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. No trick questions. Yes. Absolutely. But what do you see here? This is what we want to get comfortable with. What do you see? A first and second coming in these two verses. Note the proximity to each other. They're right there, right?
Yeah.
Do you see that? There's a sense where, and we hopefully can see this now, we would say it this way, Isaiah 9:6a, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, first coming, inside, already, right? And the government shall be upon his shoulder and on, second coming, outside, not yet. Does that make sense? What we want to see are these two things put together, and you're going to see this over and over again in the prophets. It's going to be like a Where's Waldo. Now you're going to see this as you read the prophets. You're going to see this conflation of the first and second coming. Like, ah, at least I hope you do. Like, I know that. He came this way, and he's going to come that way, right? If you don't believe me, let's look at another one. Zechariah 9. Turn to Zechariah 9. We read this passage before, Zechariah 9, 9. Do you remember? This is the passage about. Who remembers what's going on in Zechariah 9? Yes. So let's read 9 and 10. Let's read them together. Anyone?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
So as you look at this couplet of verses, do you recognize something similar going on here? In verse 9, what do we have? The triumphal entry, right? First century. But does Christ have dominion from sea to sea, rule from sea to sea, river to the end of the earth? No, not yet.
That's the second coming.
That's the second coming, right? Well, I mean, let's pause for a moment because I don't want to confuse anyone. I think it's clear that he is not, doesn't have dominion from sea to sea at this point. I mean, in one sense, in our hearts, he does. I don't want to confuse you too much. But the physical rule of Christ that the Old Testament prophecies are pointing to, do you see that today?
No.
Not a chance. I mean, not trying to trick you, but not a chance. Not a chance. In fact, the frustration many of you talk to me about Monday and all the things going on, are because of the state of affairs and the rule going on. The Ephesians 6, right? So we know that this hasn't happened yet. So what I want you to see is two verses again. First coming, donkey, first coming, right? Bethlehem, or in this case, right? The Messiah entering Jerusalem. The inside mission, he's going to Jerusalem for what? To lay down his life for his sheep. Contrasted with, look at verse 10, he shall rule from sea to sea. And all of us, he shall speak peace to the nations, things that you see at the second coming of Messiah. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
Any questions at all?
It also speaks of a war horse.
Yes.
The first coming, he's not riding a war horse.
Well, that's good. Sure, yeah. All kinds of military language that you get in verse 10. Very good. Very good. Yeah, Maggie.
So when Jesus said, all authority of heaven on earth has been given to me, there's a distinction there between authority and dominion.
Yeah, that's a great pickup. Does Jesus ever not have authority over heaven and earth? No.
No.
In one sense, like think about the book of Job. Does he surrender authority to Satan for a time?
Yes.
No, Satan still submits to him. Well, in a sense,
yes.
He submits to him doing his work.
Yeah.
So, Maggie, that's a great question. Jesus continues. See, what does he say? I could call down legions, right, in this moment. But he doesn't.
Yes.
He doesn't. There is a sense in this administration, right, that God has ordained rulers, rulers that are evil, rulers that would, in the first century, crucify Messiah. Under his ordinance, he's given that. That's very good. But a time is coming, and this is the key, and this is what you see in the prophets. Not a spiritual, transcendent authority, if you know what I mean by that. A physical, actual, literal, manifest rule of Christ. Does that make sense? And we're going to see next month particularly, there is no doubt that that's what the prophets are talking about. And even more, Acts 1, you can just note it, we won't turn there now. The apostles know that. They ask that question, is it now that the kingdom's coming? That you've done all this work, you can just almost picture humankind, right? That's great, you went to the cross and it's good and good and good. Now are you bringing the kingdom, Acts 1? So there was still this expectancy of a physical, literal kingdom. Still kingdom come? That's a good question. Yeah, Jerry.
Is that why the people of the day expected a physical savior? Like a physical, like a, they expected a new king, someone to save them from their oppression. Because they couldn't differentiate whether it was in or out.
Yeah.
Is that outside?
Yeah, and in a way, not to quote, but I mean, the differentiated part, you're right, in a sense, they couldn't really see it all in their condition, but Jerry, yes, they expected military rule.
Yeah.
That's what they were looking for because, and we're going to see this tonight and next month, this is what the prophets were prophesying. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah,
thinking out like Jesus came and he spoke in so many parables and how you're talking about kind of dealing with the inside, the unseen, and I just think, you know, like the outside of the cup is clean, but the inside isn't. He's preparing for something more to come, and how too you're speaking there, and it's funny how, people, we have a problem waiting for God. You know, when Moses went up to get the law, we had a problem waiting for God. You know, we had to get on. We need to get on with business in our own way, right? So again, too, I mean, the parables are funny, but
oh yeah, Tyler, no, that's very good. In fact, the parables often are considered a judgment against those that have resisted Messiah, right? You know, Jesus says that to his apostles. They're blind; they can't see it. So I'm going to speak to you in parables. Give you the secrets of the kingdom this way. There's a sense because they rejected the inside, they rejected the call to repentance, right? This is what God does. It's similar. There's a judgment. Parables are that, right? Our eyes are open to those things, yet for many still to this day don't understand what's being communicated in the parable. Good? Again, what we want to just get comfortable here is, we would say there's the blending together, the conflation of the first and second Messiah are coming in passages in the prophets. So what, Jerry, you're getting at, and Tyler, what we look back on and see, okay, he's already come and there's a not yet. They didn't have the sight that we did. And this is where I hope this is helpful as you read the prophets. That's not the way that they were looking at things. Just Messiah was coming. And yeah, Jerry, there was a whole kind of, the economy of the time was military and oppression. Now you get hints of the need, right? For internal regeneration and new housing. Passages we'll look at as well. Yeah, Bill.
Jesus makes that clear too when he compares that with Isaiah 61.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that in Jesus, makes all kinds of connections to This is why I came. I think about even not only that, Mark 1, this is why I came, to preach the good news, to preach repentance. There's a sense where Jesus tells them, this is my mission as I come. Now, clearly, king has come, right? The kingdom of God is in your midst, it is within you, in Luke 17. But at the same time, right, he very clearly articulates the Son of Man goes as it's written of him. Three times he tells them what he's coming to do in Jerusalem. Good, good, good. Again, just want us to get comfortable with these things. Hopefully it is. Again, we can take questions. Maybe if there's things rattling around there. I just don't want to lose anyone at this point. Again, all that we're really orbiting with here is the coming of Messiah at a first and the second coming. And often you see them together in the prophets. That really is the key. Does that make sense? Okay, let's look at, so we've looked at first coming prophecies. Now let's look at second coming prophecies. Often intertwined, interspersed, set basically at times bookended to first coming prophecies. And this is where, if we're not paying attention, it can get really confusing. But let's track together Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Someone read Isaiah 2, 1 to 5 for us. Remember, we've read most of Isaiah 1 already last week. But here we continue, and this is interesting. You have the judgment in Isaiah 1, and then you have this in Isaiah 2. Someone read those first 5 verses for us.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Now, look at those verses again. Right? Have we seen anything like that yet? Specifically, look at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Is this the millennium kingdom?
Good. Yeah, very good. And we're going to talk about that. And how do we know that? How do we know that? What's one of the reasons why we would know that? Again, I don't want to confuse folks too much. That's really good.
Because I don't think we're going to have pruning hooks in heaven.
Good. Yeah, that's really good. That's
really good. How are we going to
eat? Well, not only that, Elisa, that's really good, but there's disputes being judged.
Yeah, yeah.
Nations not warring. Yeah. Someone who's going to rule in their midst. Now, we're jumping a little further ahead, but you're going to see this often in the prophets' conditions, and this is so important, and I hope it comes across well, that don't fit eternity, right? But they don't fit now. And we need to place them somewhere. Does that make sense, Elise, on your point? It doesn't fit with heaven and eternity.
No.
It doesn't fit with now.
No.
And this can confound people. Like, where are we placing this? Think of Isaiah 65 that we're going to get into later on. Where do we place it? And we'll leave it there now, because that's a lot, right? But there is a prophesied kingdom. There is, very clearly, the prophets who are going to see a kingdom is coming for many of those conditions we will see outlined. You hear it as either the intermediate kingdom or the kingdom come, of course, right? Many expressions for it. That's very good. At least that's a good pickup. Yeah, Maggie.
So what happens at the end of the millennium?
What do you mean, what happens at the end?
Like, according to Revelation, what's going to happen at the end of the millennium?
Well, we know very clearly for Satan, right? We know very clearly what happens to Satan. His end comes. There's a final war, and Satan is done away with. And that basically ushers us into the eternal state.
So how does that reconcile? That's the part I struggle with.
what
says
neither
shall they learn more anymore. But then there is a woman at the end.
Well, that's at the end. That's after the kingdom come, right? So these are giving you conditions of kingdom. But yeah, that's at the end. That is at the end. And we're going to get to that, Megan. I mean, I don't want to confuse you, but that's good. That's good. Yeah, yeah. But that is after the kingdom, right? And we're going to get into that, and I dare not say how long it is and all of that. So, yeah, yeah. Good. Any other questions on it? This is good. And again, want to make sure you guys are comfortable as we begin to descend further. Okay, let's look at Ezekiel 37. By the way, Micah, you see that up there? Same verses in Micah 1 to 3, Micah 4, 1 to 3, is Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. You see this a lot in the prophets. So let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Someone read that.
They're contemporaries with each other, right? The
yes, good. Yes. Yeah. The young Micah with Isaiah. Yeah, contemporaries. Very good. Now we'll look at a lot of that, when they lived, who they were ministering to.
Yeah, that's why it's kind of similar message.
Yes.
Between the two, yeah.
Excellent, yeah. Excellent. Yep. Ezekiel 37, who has that?
And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, or will gather them, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor will their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God.
So what you have there, look very carefully, again at verse 21, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around. Now, of course, many would say, well, that's Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a fulfillment there, but we keep reading. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be divided two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. Again, we're talking about conditions that are not met, either now or in the history of Israel. We're talking about future coming, second coming prophecies. And again, we're just getting comfortable with these. Ezekiel, this section of Ezekiel, basically will continue on with the second coming right into the millennial kingdom, which we'll come back to later on. But again, seeing these second coming prophecies. Turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Probably more familiar with this one in the book of Daniel. Someone read 13 to 14. We read Daniel 2 to start tonight. Someone read Daniel 7. This one of the night visions. 13 and 14.
In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
So look specifically at verse 14. To him was given what? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, we're looking at conditions not fulfilled yet, right? About King Jesus coming with an everlasting kingdom inaugurated, right? And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. That language should trigger something about the coming king. That you do see fleshed out in the New Testament passages like Philippians 2 and others. So again, we're just getting comfortable with second coming prophecies here. We saw first coming prophecies. That's all we're doing, just getting comfortable with second coming prophecies. We've seen them together. Now we're seeing them on their own. Let's look at one more. And then we'll take
questions.
Yep.
Did you say should come or should worship them? Was that
will,
the word?
Will serve them. It says
will
all
serve.
Peoples, nations, and languages should serve him.
Should.
Yeah.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure I heard it right.
Meaning what? What do you mean in terms of?
Well, I should, will serve them, not might, maybe. They will serve him.
Right. And
right.
This, yeah.
Yeah.
And we get the actual fulfillment of
right.
that in a sense in Philippians 2, that all every knee
will
shall
bow. Right. Okay.
Yeah.
I just wanted
yeah.
to make sure I heard the words right.
Yeah, yeah. That's okay. That's okay.
Jason, that's the millennium again, or is that, no?
Yeah, I mean, in this case, for sure, with all nations of him, yeah. Yeah, I would say so. We're going to talk about that at least some more, the millennial kingdom. Like, I don't want to confuse people with that more, but yes, kingdom conditions coming, definitely. Yeah. Zephaniah 3. Someone read that nice and loud. Zephaniah 3. Again, guys, we're just getting comfortable with these prophecies. Just getting comfortable that second coming prophecies are there.
Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
So you see the book ends there from 14 to 20, restoring your fortunes, sing aloud, fortunes restored, and then look embedded in the middle of that, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So again, looking at restoration, looking at the second coming of Messiah. That's the key in these passages. So let's put it all together, and hopefully this will be clarifying as you're getting comfortable with these second coming prophecies. We talk about the hope he brings, and remember, going all the way back to some of the original prophecies we've looked at tonight, in the latter days, you note that language, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, Isaiah 2, a united, repentant Israel, Ezekiel 37, very important. An everlasting dominion, Daniel 7, verse 14. And all oppressors dealt with. That's what we just read in Zephaniah 3. Conditions of the second coming of Messiah. Now on Elisa's questions and others, we're going to look at some of the different pieces. Maggot's talked about the end, the kingdom. We're going to come to those. What I don't want, beloved, and I mean, I get it. There's an eagerness there. If we don't understand these pieces and get comfortable yet, going to get bogged down with a lot of other things along the way. So we're going to get there, I promise you that. But again, what we're trying to just get us comfortable with is prophets, first coming, second coming, often you see them together.
Yeah.
Conditions, often with the second coming, that can't be true now, that aren't true now. But the prophets did still prophesy with them. And most importantly, this is one, if you take nothing from tonight, take this. Those first coming prophecies were all very literally fulfilled. That's not in debate, is it? Bethlehem, right? Virgin birth, donkey, and so on. That's just such an important point. Are we comfortable with that thus far? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And again, we're lots to get to over the next few weeks and months. I don't want to get you too bogged down in things, but certainly want to address questions along the way as we can. So, okay. So let's look at one other so that you're completely comfortable with this idea of, again, I don't know what other term to give it that makes sense in your mind, a blending, a conflation of first and second, not just with Messiah, but I want you to think of Pentecost. I want you to think of what the Lord is giving to his people. So turn to Joel 2. One of you had asked about this a couple weeks ago. I promised that we'd come back to it, so we include it here very appropriately. Again, if it's true of Messiah, first coming, second coming, often you get them together. It's true of other things in the prophets. And you know this account at Pentecost, but this is what it's pointing back to. We'll get to the Peter verse in a moment. Joel 2, 28 to 29. Take a look at this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will, note the language, pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, note that, in those days I will pour out my spirit. This is a prophecy from Joel, hundreds of years before the first century, to say there are days coming when you're going to see this. Now remember, you'd usher in soon into 400 years of silence and so on. The fulfillment of this, of course, is where?
Acts.
Turn there. Acts 2. Acts 2. Someone read Acts 2, 15 to 16. Remember, this is Pentecost. And we have the arrival of the Holy Spirit, also prophesied to come. But what we need to note here in Acts 2, remember, Joel prophesied it, so we're linking back to Joel. We're looking at Acts 2, and Peter says, once they start speaking in foreign tongues, and by the way, in Acts 2, I mean, I will resist this, we'll deal with this in Foundations of the Faith, actual, literal languages, not gibberish. Not just utterance, is it? It's glossa, which is known cognitive human languages. So when they stand up and start speaking other languages, and they go, wow, how can they speak that? They're not Chinese or Russian or in that sense, native to the land. That's a known language, a known language. But let's get back to what we're trying to deal with here. Joel prophesied it. What does Peter say in Acts 2, 15 to 16? Someone read that, those two verses.
For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
This is a really important fulfillment of prophecy here. And I'm going to tell you why. Peter stands up and says, this is, look at the very words he says. This is what, verse 16, was uttered through the prophet Joel. So what's he saying? He links back to Joel 2 and he says, you've heard it prophesied. Good ancient Jew, you know the book of Joel. This is now the fulfillment, but watch very carefully. We would say we have no problem with that, right? That's exactly what happened in the first century. There's a pouring out of the Spirit. Sons and daughters prophesy. Old men have dreams. Young men see visions, right? It's a widespread, it would seem, pouring out of the Spirit on the early church. No one questions that. But then look at the second part of the prophecy, but note that Peter does also reference. And there's the hinge. So we had the already. But look what he says about the not yet. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A lot happened in the first century, but that did not happen. In fact, do you know where that's documented as happening? Revelation 6.
Yep.
Revelation 6, the sixth seal just before the seventh, which is the wrath of God being poured out. So what are we saying? Joel gives a prophecy, think about spanning ages, first coming and the events around the first coming, the prophesying, do you see that? Second coming events, the blood and the smoke. So we see this not with just coming Messiah, but also the events around Messiah. Yep.
What is it meant by the day, the day of the Lord?
Now there's a great question. Yeah.
I just don't
know. No, Tyler, it's good. And we are, listen, I'll tell you, the day of the Lord is that reference, you see it throughout the Old Testament too, to that day, that end of the age, so to speak, that second coming, which we know now is the second coming of Christ, when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth.
So are you
gonna have, we're going to see this, Tyler, in the study. The second coming of Christ is intricately linked to the wrath of God being poured out. And we're going to see how. But that's what Day of the Lord is. That time that is coming when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. But that's good. It is one of the things Elisa brought up. Kingdom. Day of the Lord is another term that we're going to look at. Tribulation. You've heard that as well.
Is it ever used in different ways ever, that term, Day of the Lord?
Well, it's certainly disputed by some how it's used, but most would agree that there is a time of judgment to come. That is the understanding of Day of the Lord. Jerry, you want to add something?
No, I was just going to say that it's a future.
Good. But Tyler, that's good. Tyler, at least you guys are picking up on these key pieces that are in the prophecy, or in the prophets, that we need to understand, because they are tied into the end. So let me take those two, and I'll just do this briefly again. I hope it's not confusing. A time when there's righteous rule, right? I mentioned this downstairs a few weeks ago.
Yeah.
A time is coming for righteous rule. That's hope. Right now, you got all angry on Monday, right? What's going on? You've been angry for 2 years. Righteous rule is coming. No, but I mean, this is so important.
Yeah.
The day of the Lord, Tyler, on that, there's a time coming when God will make things right. And this is the scary part. He will pour his wrath out on the earth. Right? And we say, are you ready? And our evangelism, are you ready for that? So these things are very important. They aren't, and we'll hopefully make these terms accessible, but they're end times terms, laden with hope, laden with all kinds of meaning, which we'll get to. But you can see why we can't just deal with them in 3-4 minutes, because as Tyler referenced, it's all over the Old Testament. We need a whole night on just Day of the Lord to talk about it so that you understand it properly. Hope that makes sense.
Jason?
Yeah?
Does it talk about the Bible, or where does it talk about after the 1,000 years is over? Mm-hmm. So when there's the big war again, and then Satan gets chained forever and ever.
Yeah.
Does it, where, because sometimes I would get the second coming confused with that, and I would think in some areas that they're talking about heaven when they really weren't talking about heaven.
So. Yeah, so this gets a little bit to what we were saying before in terms of the end of the kingdom, right? And then you have the eternal state, which is heaven and eternity. We will unpack those two things. Book of Isaiah has both of those. The only reason I keep saying that is because, and you know this is happening with you right now. Some of you are just like, I'm just completely lost, right? I'm just like, I don't know. And I'm trying so hard not to confuse you guys, right? So I'm trying to show every bit of restraint. I'd love to go into the end of the kingdom. I'd love to go into the day of the Lord. We will get there. As I was telling the guys last night, we just have to take our time.
No, absolutely.
Yeah,
I
we
was
will.
Just wondering,
it's good.
Didn't
so
know what that is in the Bible.
Nutshell answer to that is you do get that off. Like Isaiah, the prophets, talks about that. He talks about kingdom conditions, and he also talks about eternal state conditions.
Oh,
and
so that's
that.
Eternal state.
Yeah, yeah. But a lot happens at the end of Scripture, and that's where you see the transfer right from the kingdom to eternity, which we'll get to. But that's good. Any others there? Again, I know, and I definitely be here. We can talk about it. I want to show you one more thing, and then want to open it up for questions. And certainly this is a chapter that really pulls everything together that we've talked about tonight. And I hope it's helpful. This is such an important chapter in Isaiah. It's a really, really good chapter. Of course, that's a picture of a stump, right? It's a stump of Jesse, and he's depicting that. Let's read Isaiah 11. I'll read it up to 11. And just look for cues of not only first coming, but second coming. Look for cues of already and not yet. So we're going to put on our looking cap, right? Our good Berean study cap. And take a look at this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, I'm just going to stop there immediately. When you read the prophets, seeing Jesse should trigger something. I know that name, right? So just keep that in mind, like Jesse, Jesse, Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Ding, ding, ding. Verse 2, you should say, I've heard someone say something like that. Very similar. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall, listen to this, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Listen to this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. A weaned child gives you a hint of what? Think about baby rat and a growing child. Is that not true? A weaned child is a growing child. That's interesting. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then this, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You could read the rest of that chapter. It's a magnificent chapter, but I want to show you a few things. Look, the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse?
Father of David.
Yeah. This is a link back. You know the genealogy at the end of Ruth 4? This is linking back to say, you know that, Jesse, this providential union between Ruth and Boaz, right? This is why that genealogy is no accident. That's why Jesse, right, specifically is named a stump, a shoot from Jesse, a son of Jesse. What Isaiah is doing here is pointing you back to Ruth, but not only that, he's pointing you forward to Acts 13. When Peter references the same son of Jesse, but in what context? He preaches the gospel, say, this son of Jesse, right, is David, right? And this Christ is the son of David. You see how the writers of the Bible that God has used are pulling all of this together for us. So this stump of Jesse is no accident, so it's referring specifically to Messiah, who would come from the line of Jesse, line of David. Then look at this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What Isaiah does here is he's looking at a chapter he's going to write, Isaiah 61. And where is Isaiah 61 referenced? In the New Testament by Jesus. Where is he? He's in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he gets up and he takes the scroll and he reads Isaiah 61. You see what's happening here? This is where the Bible's not just loose bits, right, that are not related. Isaiah's pulling all of this together under divine inspiration with inspired words. Even more than that, note this in Isaiah 11, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So good to sing a psalm too, isn't it? In these times, I don't know about you, it's so good to sing a psalm too. Talks about this, right? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Isaiah linking back to Psalm 2. this Messiah, this stump, is the one you know about from Psalm 2. But also it peeks forward to Revelation 19 when you see the sword come from the mouth of Messiah coming again. You see how he's pulling it together. He's pulling basically the timeline of Messiah together for us in one chapter. And then this, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The nursing child, the wean child, which on your question, at least we see in Isaiah 65. We're going to look at that more in the weeks to come. But also Revelation 20, talking about this state that can't be eternity, but it can't be now. So what is it? We're going to look at that. Revelation 20 gives us at least a framework for that. So do you see that in Isaiah 11? Do you see all of this coming together, I hope? First coming, second coming, and references backwards, references forward. What Isaiah is doing is pulling this all together for us, helping us see that Messiah came first time to deal with the inside, the already, and Messiah is coming again to deal with the not yet. Well, at least in Isaiah's time, they were both not yet. But for us now, we're in the already and the not yet. Any questions on Isaiah 11 or how those pieces connect? I hope maybe you're reading Scripture. Maybe you've been here for a bit and you start to see the connections. And Jerry showed us a few of them downstairs. And you start to see this pop as you read the Old Testament. Hearing from some of you, particular reading plan starts to do that, put these connections together for us, right? The Bible is not just random bits of books given by God. All together, it's an interconnected, right, account from our Lord. And when we think about Messiah, we see so often, right, that there is so much involved with his coming. We rightly understand first, we can rightly understand second. So let's recap and then questions. Prophet's hope is restoration. That's the message of the prophets with hope, restoration. And again, to just repeat so that we get that comfortable, it's an already with Messiah, restoring hearts. He came on a mission to restore hearts, that new heart promised. And then the not yet, restoration physically, kingdom conditions, etc. His first coming fulfillment was the humble coming of Messiah. Again, literally fulfilled. We think about passages speaking of Bethlehem, the donkey, Micah, and Zechariah 9. And then second coming fulfillment, the kingdom coming of Messiah. You'll see this, we will really get into this in March. These different aspects of what is still coming. How they are just as specific in the prophets. Many of you ask, what's coming? And you know, what is the day of the Lord? And what will kingdom look like? Well, the prophets answer those questions for us. Very, very exciting, but we want to take our time, make sure we understand this, and let this digest as we jump into March and have good discussion about it. So next week, we will do that. We'll have good group discussion about the prophets, particularly all three these studies that we've done, so not just tonight, but all three, and then have a launch point into March where we drill down further. So, questions before we wrap, and then you guys come up, ask away. The guys are here as well. Any questions at all before we formally close and have a time of fellowship? Anything rattling around at all? You're either settled or
totally confused.
Painfully confused. Hopefully it's not that. Please ask away and we'll go, guys, listen, this is the, you know, let me just say this. It may seem like I'm just trying to save the night, so to speak, but this is the one topic that people have the most questions about. But that kind of hard work of kind of getting in there, it's just hard for us. I can tell you many people, the guys know this, that have come and gone in our doors over the past 2 years. All they want to know about is end times prophecy. Come up to me and preach a message in Exodus, and what do you think about this? And what about the mark of the beast and all of that? It's like trying to go from A to X. I don't care about all that in between, man. Mark of the beast, tell me what the mark of the beast is. And for us to understand these pieces, we have to take our time to go from A to B, B to C. It's hard work, but it's good work. It's definitely good work. And I know if you hang in, you will grow in your appreciation for the majesty of God's word. You will. When you see what's coming in his word, what what he's promised? You will. You will literally be in awe at what he has promised to you. So hopefully that helps in some way, but please ask away. I will close in prayer, and we can have questions, individual questions, and then fellowship in the foyer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity that it brings. And Lord, as we think about the message of the prophets, we rejoice in hope. And Lord, let us never lose sight of that. As we consider details in the weeks to come, as we think through various aspects of the coming kingdom, let us never lose sight of the restoration you promised to your people. So, Father, we do ask for supple hearts, not just for tonight and next week and pods, but in the weeks to come as we look to rightly understand what you have to say about the end. Lord, we do commit the following studies to you. We know, Father, you're a God of order, not confusion. We know you're a good God. We know that you're a clear, truthful God, Lord. And we continue to ask that as we leave this place and think on these things. And again, just give all praise and glory to you for the continued care you give to us.